And our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. All things considered, Gaius Octavius Caesar, who became known as Augustus Caesar, is probably the greatest of the Caesars of Rome. He's my second favorite, next to his adoptive father, Julius Caesar. Augustus Caesar is the Caesar who ordered the empire-wide census, which resulted in Jesus being born in Bethlehem, the city of his fathers. In those days, Luke tells us, chapter 2, verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Gaius Octavius was born into royal Roman blood. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar, who had no natural son to whom he could bequeath his name and estate. Consequently, Julius Caesar adopted this favored nephew, and he truly did love young Gaius Octavius. Julius Caesar brought him into the Roman palace and personally tutored the young Gaius Octavius and groomed him for rule. And when Julius Caesar was assassinated in AD 44, Gaius Octavius inherited not only Julius' name, his estate, his throne, but the undivided loyalty of the Roman legions. He defeated the coalition of assassins at the battles of Philippi and later at the Battle of Actium. Octavius was gifted and wise. He consolidated his power over the Senate. He dramatically enlarged the empire like no other emperor. And he initiated what would become known as the Pax Romana. That is the longest, most prosperous stretch of peace and prosperity the ancient world had known. For these reasons, he became known as Augustus. Our month of August is named after him. Augustus means majestic, great, venerable, Augustus Caesar. Some of my favorite sayings of his, he said, I found Rome a city of brick, I left it a city of marble. He did vast construction on the city of Rome. But I think my favorite quote from him is he says, I was a nephew adopted as a son, but thereafter treated as if I never had been anything else but a son. And that's a testament to Julius Caesar. It accounts in part for why the empire would continue for another 500 years. Augustus became a true son, as perhaps he might not have, being a natural-born son of Julius Caesar. Some of these same luminous features of adoption we see in our text today. In fact, it is a relationship to which we as children of God have been destined before time. Let's look to our text today. Three points I'd like to make with you from these two verses. How can you say so much about two verses, Pastor? Wait and see. First of all, verse 5a, our title is predestined. Predestined. God so lovingly determined our destiny that we are ineluctably adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Predestined. Now, in our text, in our chapter 1 here, Paul is moving through his majestic run-on sentence. There's no periods, there's no commas, there's no semicolons, such that the prepositional phrase in love can possibly be taken to modify that we should be holy and blameless before him. We should be holy and blameless before him in love. Or it could prefix what comes next. That is, in love, he predestined us for adoption. You can see the ESV chooses the latter, and so do I. We think it makes most sense to take it with the latter. In love, he predestined us for adoption. The major overriding theme of these first three chapters is God's sovereign power, as we introduced to you in our introduction. Go back and listen to that if you haven't yet. It'll give you my take, if you will, on Ephesians. The overriding theme is God's sovereign power in all the universe for all of redemptive history. Kind of a big scope there. But it is not a cold, unfeeling determinism, as so many critics of the doctrines of sovereign grace like to paint it. Determinism is a philosophical, theological concept that by its definition excludes consideration of the God of the Bible. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines determinism as, and I quote, "Man is part of the machinery of the universe. Every event is caused by preceding events, which in turn were caused by still earlier events ad infinitum. Since man is part of the causal chain, his actions are also determined by antecedent causes," unquote. The machinery of the universe, causal chains, ad infinitum. That's determinism. And determinism does not account for the infinite personal God of the Bible. Many of you know this appellation from Dr. Francis Schaeffer, one of my favorite Christian writers and theologians and philosophers. He's one of those men that brought me to the Reformed faith, Francis Schaeffer. And he very intentionally uses this name for God, the infinite, because, of course, in the 50s and 60s when he was coming up, there were theologies that limited God. So he calls him, indeed, the infinite personal God. In the days of 50s and 60s, once again, especially when atheism was at its peak, perhaps, no, God is infinite and personal. And the God of the Bible, not the God of the modern liberal death of God theologies, for example, in the 50s and 60s. Again, Francis Schaeffer, determinism does not account for the infinite personal God of the Bible. And our text declares unequivocally that God ordained your destiny as a son for eternity, not out of a cold rationality, but in love. En agape, used there. You recognize the term, which has crossed over, if you will, from Greek to English. We know what agape love is, do we not? So he chose you, ordained your destiny in love, because he chose to lavish his rich, incomparable love on you. So make no mistake, no lost man ever loved God first. No lost man ever loved God first, so that God would return the favor and love him and predestine him to salvation. Oh, things like Psalm 136 says, "It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love, his covenant love, endures forever." John tells us in chapter 4 of his letter, first letter, we love because he first loved us. And he says also in chapter 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is prior to any human love, including that love towards God himself. Until God sovereignly changes our hearts, we have nothing but hostility towards him, not love. Don't fool yourself. Don't let others fool themselves. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Who then, if that is the case, who then is destined for God? Who is destined for God who is hostile to him and would never choose for him given his natural state? If heaven were to be populated only by all of those who freely choose for God of their own free will in their natural state that is hostile to him, the halls of heaven would ring hollow with silence, nary a voice resounding in it. Heaven would be empty if God the Father relied on the free choice of his creature, man. This stark fact is why God, as our text says, in love predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. If we had not been foreordained for life, we would be foredoomed for death. That's in the nature of the case. But as a loving father, God destined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And we had absolutely nothing to say in the matter. I have been in serious and intent and enjoyable dialogue. I've told some of you about my neighbor, second, third year in our area. And I've been in serious and intent and enjoyable dialogue with him over our Bibles, books, and bourbon. We do that once or twice a month. It's been fascinating. And this past Tuesday evening, a light bulb went on in our discussion of predestination. He said, I didn't ask to be born into this world. That was a decision of my parents over which I had nothing to say. But by analogy, I can say that I had no say in my predestination either. It was a decision out of my control, and if it had been in my control, I never would have chosen for God. Bingo! Did you ever get that feeling? I really have made some progress here, right? In teaching somebody. Bingo. And all I could add to that observation was that just as your parents bore you in love, so God predestined you to adoption as a son in love. It's not a throwaway line. Because you have been predestined in Christ, you are loved with a love the world can never duplicate. Your predestination is not a cold, rationalistic determinism, but rather a warm, living love showered upon you as a child of God. You are now a son to the Father himself through Jesus Christ. Think of it. You are a son by adoption in and through the Father's Son by nature, Jesus Christ. And don't diminish adoption to a second best. Sometimes it is indeed the first best. I had two friends in high school who were adopted. One of them made it a mission in life to find his birth mother and reconnect with her and find out from whence he came. It became an obsession with him. He admitted he wouldn't be happy until he found her. In those days, back in the 50s and 60s, the barriers were stricter when the birth mother wanted to remain anonymous. He was not happy. I lost track of him in college, but up to then he hadn't yet found her, to his consternation. My other friend was initially curious too, but gave up his search when he found out initially that his birth mother was an unwed teen and wished to remain anonymous. He reconciled himself to his situation and, in fact, learned to be positively happy with his adoptive mother and father, who genuinely loved him. He was raised in a loving Christian home. And at one point he said, I'm a better man and happier as an adopted son than if I'd stayed with my birth mother. Thank God for adoption, he said. Thank God for adoption. Thank God for adoption. Can you say the same thing? Where would you be without it? Would you even be a son without the Father predestinating you for this sonship? It is an act of pure, gracious love. And to further underline the Father's free choice in the matter, we come to verse 5b. Point 2. Predestined. This predestination as adopted sons is in full accord with the will of the Father, not subject to our own will. Now, if Paul has not been clear and strident enough already that it is God who elects, God who predestines us to sonship, he qualifies it further with this powerful prepositional phrase, according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. The Greek word translated purpose in the ESV here, eudokion or eudokia, is a bit weak, I must confess, for the ESV. A bit weak. Other translations have the New American Standard Bible. I know one or two of you have a New American Standard. Has kind intention. That's very good. According to his kind intention of his will, right? Or the NIV has the pleasure of his will. That's good too. My favorite, still the King James, the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will. Dr. Peter O'Brien, he has probably the best exegetical commentary out there on Ephesians. If you're looking for a good, crisp, but full exegetical commentary on Ephesians that treats the Greek text, this is the best one out there. He was a student, if you will, of my exegesis professor, Dr. Carson, and he just does an excellent job here. And he says, and I quote, pleasure, talking about the good pleasure of God in predestination. Pleasure, which is used of the passionate concern of Paul's heart, Romans 10, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. His heart's desire there is eudokia, there our word here as well. It's also used in the generous motives that prompted Christians in Rome to proclaim Christ. Philippians 1:15 says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Eudokia, the word that is used here as well. Pleasure. Pleasure signifies, O'Brien says, not simply the purpose of God, but also the delight that he takes in his plans. It has warm and personal connotations and draws attention to God's willingness and joy to do good. Boy, I never heard this stuff about predestination, right? In the past, I always thought predestination was just some cold decree that God ordains, right? No. His pleasure. He takes pleasure in calling and predestinating us to sonship. Now, our Arminian friends never tire of trying to create a straw man of mechanical determinism out of the biblical doctrine of predestination. To their own consternation, I might add, in the face of texts like this one. The Father's will took pleasure, delight, and joy in predestinating us unto sonship. Now, anti-Calvinists, our Arminian friends, portray predestination as a kind of theological equivalent of Star Trek's Borg. Are you familiar with Star Trek? Yeah, How about the Borg, huh? They were a great enemy. Recurring antagonist all through Star Trek, right? The Borg, cybernetic organisms linked in a hive mind called the collective. Kind of sounds like communism, doesn't it? Well, the Borg co-opt other species and their technologies through assimilation. Kind of like forging through the universe like a cosmic great white shark, forcibly transforming individuals into drones. One of the famous lines from the Borg, "You will be assimilated. Resistance is futile," right? Well, thereafter, those predestined for assimilation become mere automatons of the collective hive mind. Behold the Calvinist, at least portrayed by the Arminian free will advocate. But alas, Paul does not reveal God's will to be so. Even the preposition employed here indicates that his will is a living, loving, deliberating will in joy. Kata, that is, in full accord with. In full accord with. As O'Brien puts it, he says the preposition according to his good will, right? That preposition indicates the norm or standard, showing that his choosing many to come into a special relationship with himself was in keeping with what he delighted to do and with his saving plan, also in full accord with his saving plan. Our will, in its unregenerate state, would be out of keeping with the Father's good pleasure and would be out of keeping with his saving plan. We would have continued as hell-bound bastards rather than choose to be adopted sons. But praise be to God that it was his good pleasure to will our destiny as sons of God. In fact, it is to that praise and worship that Paul next bids us and exhorts us, bringing us to point 3 and verse 6. Predestined. Our predestination is entirely a matter of God's grace, lavished upon us, for which he deserves praise and glory. Well, if we make the choices, right, what does it add up to bloated credit and burnished buttons on the chest of those who have their own free will and tremendous wisdom and intelligence chose for God and his plan? No. The upshot is, it is to the praise of his glorious grace. Caritas. Grace. Unmerited favor. The sinner receives salvation he neither deserves nor can earn by his own labors. Grace. What we as sinners deserve, emerging from our mother's womb, which Augustine called original sin, no one explained it better than Augustine, and then what we deserve as our life accumulates, and then at the end of a sin-filled life, what we deserve is damnation, pure and simple. And that is what you'll get if you rely on what you deserve. And what we as sinners earn by our good deeds and works of charity, by which we flatter ourselves, are tantamount to filthy rags, as Isaiah says in chapter 64, such that, as Paul says in Romans 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. Consequently, if judgment and eternal death is the natural destiny of all men, if any will be saved, then an act of pure grace must intervene to save them. By definition, it must be gracious. That is, undeserved, unmerited, and unearned. In Romans, Paul talks about a remnant of the Jews chosen by grace, the same kind of elective grace Paul is articulating here in Ephesians, caritas. And Paul says, but if it's by grace then that they're chosen, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Makes sense. The natural man hates this doctrine of pure grace. Hates it. My very first call in dialogue with a guy who was attending, he says, just in exasperation in talking with me, I can't imagine being exasperated in conversation with me. Can any of you? No. What he said at the end of our conversation is, all I want from God is what I deserve. I just kind of stood back, you know, in case the thunder started rolling and so forth. Or another friend of mine I worked with for years, he was a Roman Catholic, and we'd go back and forth in dialogue. And he'd always say, let me talk with my priest. And once after talking about predestination, he says his priest told him, in the scales of God's judgment, where a man's good works are balanced against his bad works, God's grace is the feather he adds to your good works, tipping the balance in your favor. Wow. Right, isn't that sentimental, sicky sweet sentimentality is what that is. Or another friend of mine, and I love this, it's so honest. When he understood exactly what predestination means, he was looking at Romans chapter 9 at the time, when he understood exactly what predestination means, he erupted in anger against God and threw his Bible against the wall. It's pretty graphic. And he said, I want nothing more to do with Christianity ever again if this is true. But praise be to God, after thinking it over for a few moments, he went over to his Bible and picked it up, and he's been a staunch Calvinist ever since. But that is an honest reaction, right, from someone who, for whom this doctrine dawns upon. Huh? Paul leaves no avenue of escape here for the Arminian. It is grace, not personal credit, that he has blessed us with in the beloved. Blessing upon blessing. Without saving grace, all is lost. No man's works are sufficient to earn him a just standing before God. Samuel Rutherford, the great Puritan, said, if so be that free will were our tutor, and we had our heaven in our own keeping, then we would lose all. But because we have Christ for our tutor, and he has our heaven in his hand, therefore the covenant must be perpetual. Amen. The covenant is perpetual because we have Christ for our tutor. And because the covenant of grace is perpetual, Christ is worthy of our praise and worship. For how long do you think we as saints will be praising God for his grace throughout eternity? Revelation just samples so much of what eternity will be like. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. In eternity, we will fully appreciate the sheer grace of God that saved us and made us adopted sons of the Father. But in the meantime, we can begin to know that and know it, cherish that grace, and return meager praise and worship to him, which he accepts and loves. I have a friend in Illinois who decades ago committed in his prayer life to briefly acknowledge every day God's saving grace in his life by confessing, "Thank you, Lord, for saving grace." Simple, simple enough, isn't it? Yet he's come to be one of my favorite friends of grace over the years. I've gleaned a lot of insights from him. Just because he so loves and appreciates God's saving grace in his life every day. His life and prayer time is truly to the praise of his glorious grace in the beloved. And that can be you. That can be you. No one has more reason to worship our graceful God than us. Your predestination is not some cold determination on some accountant's ledger somewhere in heaven. No. Your predestination is a loving choice to be a son. Adopted in love for an eternal inheritance that begins here and now. I just encourage you to receive it now. God beckons you to take that loving grace, free grace, and make it your own. Well, with that in mind, let us now come to that place then where we see the ground for that inheritance laid for us in the body and blood of our Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.